Back to Romans chapter 14. We are in week 3 of our study through this chapter, and I don't even feel bad about that. I'm completely fine with that. This is actually a good chapter to take our time with. First of all, it is the chapter. Anytime we want to find out the biblical guidelines about non-biblical things, that is, anything that falls outside of the fundamentals of the faith or biblical definitions, so that's non-essentials as far as salvation is concerned. That's opinions, that's gray issues, that's disputable matters, that's preferentials. Did I cover them all? That's liberties. So it is the chapter for that, of course. But I think because it is that, it also must be one of our go-to chapters anytime we are looking into the issue of church unity. If we're dealing with church unity, I think this needs to be a chapter that we are looking at, because let's face it, church unity usually isn't as tough to get when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith. And that's because it's in black and white and it's in red and white. Granted, I understand some people can't read and understand very well, and we do get into those arguments about fundamentals and biblical definitions, but it's easier. This stuff, everything that falls outside of Bible teaching, that's where it gets tough. That's where we start to differ, and that's where we start to divide. I am sure you have noticed the oxymoron in the title of this sermon series. Just look at it. Essential management of non-essentials. Doesn't sound like it makes sense at first, because really these are non-essential issues when it comes to salvation. Everything that Paul's talking about in this chapter, it's not going to affect your salvation one way or the other. And if it didn't matter as far as church unity is concerned, then yes, these would be non-essentials completely. But church unity does matter. Therefore, it is essential that we handle these non-essential issues and topics in appropriate ways. Paul's actually going to give us two different ways to do that in this chapter, so we'll cover that all today. But we have to begin by first understanding what we learned the last 2 weeks here in our study through Romans 14, that just because something is important, that does not mean we have to make it a Bible issue. That is, I believe, an erroneous tendency of the Christian. I get it. I understand why that's our tendency. We have a biblical worldview. So everything we do in life and everything we think about in life, we want it to come from the Scriptures. And that's wonderful. That's great. I applaud that. Let everything that you do and everything that you believe come from some principle or word of truth from the Scriptures, but that does not mean that every important life issue needs to be coercing us and compelling us and giving us this compulsion to pull some biblical support around it and then force others into our same mold. Here's how we feel about what the Bible would say about this life issue. So if we just got to get good at understanding that if it's not in the Bible, we can't try to make it so. We have to handle the Word of God with integrity and accuracy. Paul's helping us to do that. On the flip side of all of this, just because something isn't condemned by the Bible, that doesn't mean that it is important. I don't want you to by any means think that the non-essentials that we're talking about are unimportant life issues. That's not the case at all. These are just non-essentials in relation to the Bible and our salvation. There are plenty of things that are absolutely important in life, vital in life, that we can't actually build biblical rules around. For example, it is extremely important that if you're a parent of a five-year-old, that five-year-old understand that it is not okay for him or her to pick up a game of football or ride bicycles on Route 51. That is a life important thing. That is vital to the survival of that child, but it's not a biblical issue. You're not going to find a Bible verse telling you that the kids can't play on the highway. You see what I'm saying? Now, if that becomes a rule and you express that rule to your child and your child disobeys you, now we've got a Bible issue. The child has disobeyed the parent. The child has dishonored the parent. Now it's a Bible issue. So you see the demarcation there, right? And there has to be that in our minds, in our hearts. There has to be this demarcation of things that matter in regards to eternal life and death, separate from the things that matter to physical life and death. And sometimes there's overlap. We understand that all. But when it is necessary, we have to be fine with drawing that line of demarcation between the two things. I think I've done a pretty good job a pretty thorough job of drawing up those lines for us over the last 2 weeks. And now Paul is going to tell us what to do about it. That's where we're coming to logically. We understand there's differences in these things. Some things are biblical, they're solid, they're written in stone. And other things are opinions and disputable matters. But now that we know that, how do we handle it? What do we do with these differences that we have? These differences of opinions, these differences of how we express ourselves within our saved Christianity. And folks, Romans chapter 14, verses 15 through 23 that we have slated as our text today. That's exactly what this is. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. How do we handle these differences? Let's begin by reading in verse 15. This is chapter 14. I'm sure you haven't forgotten that we're in chapter 14, but just in case. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, glad he didn't say by how much you eat, but if he's grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And don't forget the appeal that we can make here, because Paul settled this issue about who's right and who's wrong. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul told us the weaker Christian is the Christian that has spiritual or religious objections to eating meat or eating certain kinds of meats. So we already know who's the strong Christian here, who is the weak Christian. We know in Paul's estimation who's right and who's wrong, but guess what? Doesn't matter. Because there's a Romans 14. So what's Paul going to tell us in Romans 14? He says this, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The single greatest sign of spirituality and maturity in the faith is love. It's not your ministry position. It's not how well you exercise the gifts of the Spirit. It's not whether or not you can speak in tongues. It's none of those things. The greatest sign of a person's spirituality or maturity in Christ is love. So are we loving as Jesus loves? How many times have we learned that already just in our study through Romans, that when we are actually loving our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, even outside of the church, as Christ taught us to love, that we are not going to be sinning against them or needlessly offending them in any way. Paul said just in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 13, verse 10, that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That knowledge comes in especially handy when we're dealing with a chapter like Romans chapter 14. If we already love each other, then we won't be hurting each other and trying to discredit one another's salvation over things that we embrace or refuse to embrace as liberties. We just have to stop that. It really does you no good anyway to look at a person and say, I'm not really sure they're saved. What does that accomplish for you even to make that judgment call? That judgment call is outside the scope of your authority as a Christian. That's within the reins of Christ himself. You can inspect fruit. You can make judgment calls, for sure, about Christians and their stability and their adherence to the Scriptures. But what's the point in you making the judgment that they're not really saved? And all the more so when we get outside of the Bible essentials and we're talking about all this other stuff, my opinions on stuff, how I feel, what I think, what biblical principles I can apply to this non-biblical issue. All the more so we shouldn't be passing judgment on one another or harming one another in these ways, but we should be expressing love to one another. So what follows here now is the best and safest course of action. Paul's going to give us that first, the best and safest course of action on how to handle our liberties and the liberties of others. In verse 15, he just taught us that if a brother or sister in Christ has a spiritual or religious objection to something that we're exercising as a liberty, then we are not walking in love if we're not doing anything about it. If we just continue on in that liberty, knowing that it's hurting and offending a brother or sister in Christ, we are not walking in love. So now, beginning here in verse 16, Paul will begin now to teach us exactly what to do about our spiritual and religious objections to our liberties. Okay, so that's what remains in all of these verses of Romans chapter 14. Again, who is Paul addressing? Who's Paul talking to primarily in Romans 14? He's talking to those who know their liberties. He's talking to those that are accurately making those lines of demarcation between essential Bible things and non-essential things. He is addressing those who aren't religiously rigid. Therefore, as Paul puts it, he is addressing the strong in the faith. He's appealing to you, the strong in the faith. I told you last week or the week before why that is. But let's read it again. We read it 2 weeks ago, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We need it again, so let's read it again. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "Love restricts itself for the sake of others." Love restricts itself for the sake of others. I heard a good story this week from Pastor Ken Graves of Calvary Chapel in Bangor, Maine. He tells the story of his son being like deathly ill and having this life-threatening allergy to any kind of shellfish. Unfortunately, Ken and his wife love lobster. I think you see the problem that's coming here. And they decided, at least on one occasion, it may have been multiple occasions, I don't exactly remember, but at least on one occasion, him and his wife decided, well, let's just bring some lobster into the house. We'll tuck it away. When our kid is away, we'll get the lobster out. We'll cook it up. We'll eat it. We'll clean everything up real well, put everything away, so that by the time he comes home, there's no trace of it, and he's not going to have any kind of allergic reaction to that. Well, unfortunately, what happened was there was some trace of that on something. They didn't quite get it all. And you guys probably know how allergic reactions are. Like, you can't even, if you have a peanut allergy, you can't eat something that was processed in a plant where peanuts were processed. Just because the dust in the air might get in the food, and that one little dust particle is enough to do it. It was the same way for his son, and his son just swelled up and had a life-threatening reaction. And so what he decided to do was, of course, the loving and intelligent thing to do. They decided never again would they try to bring lobster into their house. Never again would they eat lobster while their kid had that reaction to it. You would think very poorly of the Graves if they decided to just dig their cleats into the ground and say, "Look, son, I'm sorry that you have these life-threatening reactions to lobster, but that's not our problem. This is our liberty. We are allowed to eat lobster. So you do what you have to do. Just get over it or whatever. But we're going to do what we're allowed to do." You'd be upset with them about that, wouldn't you? Because they're picking lobster over love for their child. And that's really what this is all about. It is us choosing love over lobster. Go ahead and write that down. You'll really confuse yourself 2 years from now when you come and read back through these notes. You'll be like, "Love over lobster. What in the world was Arlen teaching?" Yeah, I mean it. Love over lobster. It's love for others over any of our other liberties. We should love them enough to do that. No good parent would do that, would dig their cleats in and cause their child harm just because they can't give up something else that they love. And I get it. It's tough to do. There are Christian liberties that we have. There are opinions that we hold. And we love them. We are very fond of them. We have biblical support for them. And we are tempted to die on that hill. And Paul's encouragement to you would be not to die on that hill. His encouragement to you would to be, as the stronger Christian, prefer your brother over whatever it else is that you love. Choose to love your brother more than you love that other thing. Remember, you're the one with the obligation to the weaker Christian. Sorry, not sorry about that. It's the price you pay for being a strong Christian. That's just how this works. I know it is a big sacrifice to give up things that we really love, but this is golden rule stuff. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 10 stuff where we are to love one another with brotherly love, putting others first, putting others before us. That's a step even beyond the golden rule. If you think about it, the golden rule is love others as you love yourself, or do to them as you would have them do to you. That's equal treatment with how you feel about yourself. I'm guessing you feel pretty good about yourself. You like to take care of yourself. You love yourself. And Paul in chapter 12, verse 10, takes that a step further and says, no, actually, when it comes to the church, for sure, put your brother and sister before you. So if something's bothering them, as the strong Christian, here's the price you need to pay. Knock it off. Choose love over lobster. Choose love over liberty. I love you all enough that I would give up anything for you. Even coffee. If you decided that because coffee is a drug that it offended you and you thought it was anti-biblical, I would give coffee up for you. And I know, I would just make you live with me for that first week without coffee. And you, when you saw how grouchy I was, you would beg me to drink coffee again. So I know it would work out anyway. I'd get credit for loving you more than coffee, and I'd get to drink coffee probably. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And the point here is that people are always going to talk. You know that. People are always going to talk about you. So if they're going to talk about you, I think it would be better if they were talking about the incredible love you have for other people, as opposed to your insensitivity toward others and the things that offend them. I think that would be the better thing for them to talk about. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God. So here now Paul is speaking of matters of salvation. He's talking about the issues that will get you either into the kingdom of God or keep you from it. These are imperatives. These are essentials. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And we established that last week, that nothing that you put into the body is going to defile your soul. It might harm your body or even destroy your body, but it's not going to defile your soul. So those are non-essentials when it comes to salvation. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness. That's imputed righteousness for us because we are saved by faith. But of righteousness and peace, that is peace with God and peace from God. And Paul says, joy in the Holy Spirit. So yes, peace and joy. Those are major themes in salvation, just as love is a major theme. And that's like the crowning characteristic, the chief identifier of a Christian when we have love for one another. Well, joy and peace, these as well. These are major themes when it comes to salvation. You almost can't hear Jesus talk about salvation without him explaining to you that with that salvation, there are byproducts, good byproducts that come with it. Two of those being joy and peace. So when you hear the people around you, the Christians around you saying, God didn't save you to make you happy. He saved you to make you holy. That's a really dumb statement, because they go hand in hand. And how many times has Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Yes, the Lord wants to save you, to give you joy, which is even more solid than happiness. And peace, he tells us all of these things. It's not happiness instead of holiness. We understand what that is when they make that statement. What they get wrong is the fact that with holiness is happiness. Holiness is happiness. To the degree that you are holy as a Christian, to the same degree, you'll be happy and filled with joy. So yes, not to sound like a prosperity preacher here, but it is true. By the admission of Christ himself countless times, he saved you so that his joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So let me just summarize all of this, verse 17, verse 16 as well. Let me just summarize all of that by saying that the kingdom of God that Paul is speaking about here is all about spiritual things. Not all of these secondary non-issues that Paul has been referring to, but now he's talking about the essentials of eternal life. Remember, there's still essentials of physical life. Paul's not talking about that right now. He's talking about the essentials of eternal life. So let me bring to your attention once again, Paul is not writing this to weigh in on who's right and on who's wrong, on things that the Bible doesn't speak plainly about. He was writing this to Christians so that we would leave each other alone on all of this unimportant stuff in terms of salvation. Do you know how many churches could have been spared from just reading chapter 14 of Romans, reading it until they understand it, and then put it into practice? Do you know how many Christian relationships could have been spared? Christians that hate each other right now because they have different non-biblical opinions about stuff and probably attach Bible verses to their opinions. Think about how many churches may have been spared from splits over just reading this chapter, understanding this chapter, and then applying it in the right way in their local church. I heard one pastor say he actually knew of a church that split over where to put the piano on the stage. That is a fact. Like, should it be on the left or the right or the middle? I don't know. Let's fight about it. And you know what? Let's split up. I'm going to start a new church with the people that wanted the piano on the right, and you can have the people that want it on the left. That's crazy stuff, but that sort of thing happens all the time. It's to the point where you could really sit down and write all of your opinions, all of your non-biblical, extra-biblical opinions and preferences, your choice of methodology, your perfect idea of what a church program would look like. You could sit down and write that all out exactly. And do you know, you would, if you looked hard enough, you'd find a church that fits exactly what you want in your opinions? Because churches have split over these things. They've split over every opinion that you could split over. I heard a story of a man who was shipwrecked on a deserted island. And he was alone for 7 to 10 years, a long time. And when he was finally rescued, the guy that rescued him noticed that the guy had built 3 huts. So he asked the guy, "Hey, what's with these 3 huts? He says, "What's this first hut for?" And the guy said, "Oh, that's my house. That's the hut that I live in." And the guy said, "Oh, okay." The rescuer said, "Well, what's this second hut for?" And the guy said, "Oh, that's where I go to church." Scratching his head, he said, "Okay, well, what's the third hut for?" And he said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." See, that's how easy church splits can happen. I mean, probably not with just one person in a church, but who knows? Verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. That is Paul's way of saying, if you will do as a Christian what I'm telling you to do in this chapter, if you will possess these levels of tolerance and patience and acceptance for all of these non-biblical things, then you will have the best of both worlds. You'll have God's favor and you'll have the favor of mankind. Now, you don't need to do this stuff to get God's favor. You already have that. By virtue of your faith in Jesus for your sins, you have His favor. Paul's not saying you got to do this to get God's favor. His point would be you already have God's favor, but if you abide by the things I'm teaching you in Romans chapter 14, you can have the best of both worlds. You can have God's favor and the favor of mankind. And he'll flesh that out further in verse 22. So this is me cutting back the throttle on that and waiting for verse 22. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding or edification. One of the purposes of our fellowship with one another is to encourage and edify and build one another up. I think it's one of the main reasons for fellowship, for church. It's one of the main reasons why God called for his people to, you know, bunch up like this and do life together and worship the Lord together. It's so that we could lift each other up, not tear each other down, but lift each other up. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, just think about this. If you were building a house right now, you were like doing the framework of it. You had the pad done and you were putting up the 2x6s. I think they used to use 2x4s and they use 2x6s now. Codes are more strict. But you're doing the frame of your house. Would you rather have a friend that shows up every now and then and says, you know what? I was at Lowe's today. I saw they were having a special on 2x6x12, so I picked you up 100 of them. Here you go. Use that to build up your house. Would you rather have a friend like that, or would you rather have a friend that shows up every couple days, starts yanking and prying on the 2x6s that you have up in the framework to see if he can find any weak spots? See if he can tear the wall down and say, you did that wrong. Which friend would you rather have? Just in physical life, if you were building a house, give me the guy that's given me free wood that helps me build my house, right? Well, it's the same with Christians. Would you rather have the Christian that comes around you and lifts you up and encourages you and gives you material to be edified, to be built up in Christ? Or would you rather have the sin sniffer Christian as a friend? There's always poking and prodding and prying at your life to try to find the sore spots, to try to find the things that you're doing wrong so that they can prove to you you're not really saved. What kind of friend would you rather have? Give me the encourager. Give me the person that helps to build me up. Especially for me, because I already know my weaknesses. I already know my flaws. Believe me, they eat me alive. You don't need to tell me about them. I mean, you can if you want to. That's fine if the Lord tells you to, certainly. But I would rather have the people that are going to help me to do better, that are going to help me to grow in Christ and build this spiritual house that the Lord is working on in me. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, and again, all of this applies to all of the non-essentials. These are the principles, but this applies to everything outside of clear Bible teaching. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. If the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, sure, you can go for it. It's a liberty. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And I would add, extrapolating the principle out, or by what he practices, or by what liberty he exercises. Listen, I know how important bacon is. But come on, bacon is not more important than a brother. I know how important some of our liberties are to us, but none of it is worth offending others over, especially to the point that it destroys another person's salvation. Would you want to be responsible for that? Destroying another person's salvation over something that you are exercising and you know you're right about it, you know you're fine to do it, but you do it in an insensitive way. You persist in it. You continue and determine to continue to do it, even though you know it's hurting someone else. Choose love over bacon, too, I guess. It's not one of my notes, but it just came to me. It has to have been the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. This is not a teaching about whether or not Christians can drink wine. We already did that teaching. You know that. You can go online to anchoredfellowship.com and you can look on the message archive page through the topics. There's one called Alcohol and the Christian. And you can listen to that teaching. I think I cover every single verse about the topic in the Bible. So that establishes right and wrong as far as wine is concerned. But you should be able to read this and understand that drinking wine is a liberty for a Christian. Paul just told you that. He's talking about these things and he says eating meat or drinking wine, those are liberties. You can do those. Not, you can't drink wine to drunkenness. That's a sin. But you can do these things as Christians. But you shouldn't do them or anything like that that causes a brother or a sister in Christ to stumble. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. I know this is a lot of verses, but let's just read it real quick. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right or this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So don't you see, this only matters because you matter. If you didn't matter, then none of this would matter, but you do matter. The point being, you have an influence on other people, and that influence matters. And if someone is, as a younger Christian especially, but just as another Christian, watching your life, seeing the biblical soundness of it, and then feeling emboldened to practice the same things that you're practicing, to take their Christianity in the same direction that you are, that is a powerful influence that you're having over that person. And that can be a wonderful influence if your example is good. And it can be a destructive and harmful influence if your example is not good. So are you going to drink wine around the Christian who has just spent like the last 5 years trying to get over alcoholism and in and out of AA and what have you? And they have fought this thing, life and death. They finally beat it. And then here you are as a Christian with the liberty to drink, and you're putting your snapshots on social media of you and your spouse having a glass of wine at the restaurant as a Christian. Is that really wise? You really want to do that? Is that really a good thing to influence other people into? What if that person that's battled alcoholism now sees that and says, you know what? Yeah, that was before I was in Christ. I was a drunkard before I was in Christ. But Arlen's right. Arlen's right. Or that other brother or sister, they're right. Why can't I drink wine now? I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I got this beat. I can control that bondage and addiction. Would you want to be responsible for that type of situation? I don't know. That feels a little iffy to me. I wouldn't want to influence that person to drink wine as a Christian. As we've stated before, the same is true for the person that's never had alcohol. And if you're a Christian and you're encouraging them to drink alcohol because that's how you're expressing your liberty, well, then what if that person that's never had alcohol and doesn't know how they're going to respond to it takes that first sip and then they never stop sipping? What if that destroys their life? How are you going to feel then? Are you going to say, oh, well, they only survived 1 year after they touched that first sip of alcohol, but I know I was right. I know it's a liberty. Paul says right here in 40. Well, yep, but Paul says a whole lot of other stuff too. We have to be careful. We have to be very careful with our liberties because our influence matters. People are watching us. Christians are watching us. Non-Christians are watching us. There's actually a pastor in town. I won't tell you who it is, but that does limit the search if you want to go searching after this. But he does this. Him and his wife, they'll go to restaurants and celebrate their anniversaries and things. And he'll have pictures of him at the restaurant table with his wife and they'll have beers on the table or glasses of wine. And on one hand, I want to applaud him. Again, I told you, me and Maggie have made the decision to be teetotalers, so we don't touch it. But on one hand, I applaud him for the fact that when he posts that, there's not a single person in his church that gets upset about that. They're like, no big deal. That's fine. That's what he wants to do. No problem. I applaud him for that, that he's taught his church at least that much. And they're not judging him over that. But I can also tell you from experience that though his church doesn't have a problem with it, I think this does need to extend outside of our church walls. And we need to think about what other Christians may think as well. Because I can guarantee you there are quite a few Christians in Uniontown that if they saw that, in that instant, they would say, I will never go to that man's church, ever. If that's what that pastor teaches, if that's what he believes, I will never go to that church. It is being consciously aware of the influence that we have on others, the impact that we have on others. It is being careful with our liberties. It is opting to not express our liberties in favor of our love for one another. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So no matter what, this is the bottom line here. You do not want to flaunt your liberties. You are entitled to those liberties. Paul has given you his counsel. Look at verse, let's see. Verse 21, look at verse 21, the beginning of it. Paul says, it is not good. Okay, that is Paul making it very clear. This is not a doctrinal command from Paul. This is Paul telling you, this is a really good thing. It is not a good thing if you don't do this. So my advice here is really good advice. He's very clear about that here. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he's talking about marriage. And he says, it's my counsel, not the Lord. It's my counsel to you that you remain as I am, that you remain unmarried. And you don't have to take Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you don't have to take Paul's advice here about abstaining from liberties just because it offends other people. You don't have to. That's the point of the whole chapter. These are liberties. Paul's not bringing you under bondage and saying if you like that liberty, you definitely biblically have to give it up so that you don't offend one another. No. He gave that to us as the safest and best option. He gave that to us as his highest counsel. If it's controversial in any way, just ditch it. Don't take any chances on offending people. But you do not have to take that counsel. You can continue to exercise your liberties. You can continue to have your opinions. You can continue on with your preferentials and all of these non-essentials, in all of these extra biblicals. But if you do, this is basically Paul's like, at least do this much verse, right? Verse 22. This is his at least do this much. If you're not going to abandon your liberties that are offensive to other Christians, at least do this much. The faith that you have, keep that between yourself and God. In other words, if you feel the liberty to do whatever it is that you're doing, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, drinking wine to celebrate things with the spouse, whatever you are doing, if you feel the liberty to do that, you are welcome to do that. But if you're going to do that, keep that to yourself. Keep it private between you and God. And if your wife is involved, your spouse is involved, then they're in on it too. But otherwise, you keep that liberty private. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So this goes for anything that falls under the category of a disputable matter or a gray area outside of the Bible. If I don't truly possess the faith to do it, then I shouldn't be doing it. Even if it is truly okay biblical, and I can show you the scripture, if I don't feel fully good about it 100%, then I shouldn't be doing it. Paul told us in verse 5 that we need to be fully convinced in our own minds about our opinions and disputable matters and all this stuff. We need to be fully convinced in our own minds. Now, he's not specifically going to use the word conscience here in chapter 14, but when Paul says fully convinced in the mind, he certainly means to include that. And I can prove that he means that biblically by just taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, because there Paul says for sure that it is a matter of the conscience, right? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, we read it. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So let me give you an example of why it's so important that you personally don't violate your conscience. I know you can't control whether another person violates their own conscience. All we can do is instruct everyone on why it's so important that you don't. This is a repeat lesson. We have talked about this multiple times before, but that's okay. Repetition is the mother of all learning. We need to hear this again. When you violate your conscience, right or wrong, biblically right or wrong, when you violate your conscience, first of all, it is an act of rebellion against your conscience. Your conscience is telling you not to do something and you plunge ahead anyway. It is an act of rebellion, and God does not like the look of rebellion on his kids. So that's number one. But then secondly, with every time that you violate your conscience, you are damaging your conscience. I would put it like this. You are singeing it. You are burning it a little bit. You are harming the sensitivity of your conscience to God. And you know what the Bible teaches about this? That eventually, if you continue to do that, if you continue to violate your own conscience, what will eventually happen is that you will have a seared conscience. That means like burnt with a hot iron. No life and no sensitivity in your conscience to God. That is a very scary thing. There's a quote by an unknown author that says, conscience is God's built-in warning system. Be very happy when it hurts you and be very worried when it doesn't. That's so true. Your conscience is important. It's not always right. Sometimes it's wrong. But it is nonetheless very important. The worst way that you can change your conscience is to violate it time and time again. So you may recognize my conscience, it's not quite lining up with God's word. I was taught too strict and I need to change. My conscience needs to change. That's great. That's wonderful. But be careful on how you go about changing your conscience. Don't plunge ahead because you have a Bible verse. When you know you're not fully convinced in your own mind, there's that nagging little thought. This feels wrong. This feels like a sin. I believe this was a sin all my life. I don't feel like I should be doing this. Oh, well, I'm going to do it anyway because I want my conscience to change. There's a much better way to change your conscience without damaging it. And that is by studying your Bible and elevating the authority of God's word in your heart so high until you finally get to the point on that issue and all of the other issues where your conscience is wrong, where your conscience finally gives up and says, I surrender. I surrender. I give up. I see God's word teaches different than what I was raised to believe or what I formed or developed in my spiritual thinking or religious thinking over the years. I'm all in. That's the way that you change your conscience. To do it any other way is to damage it and put yourself in a frightening condition where you end up as a believer and absolutely nothing you do wrong bothers you. Oh, well, covered by the blood. I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. Confess my sin. Doesn't matter. I don't care. That's a scary place to be. A conscience is a very, very valuable tool that God has given to us, we must take care of it. And if it needs change, we need to change it correctly. God wants you to be absolutely convinced about the things that you are doing in life and all of the things that you're avoiding in life. He doesn't want you unnecessarily restricted in life. But He doesn't want you lawlessly free in life. He doesn't want you feeling as though you have a license to sin. And if nothing else, that's probably because the Lord doesn't want you to have to suffer through the unnecessary guilt that comes with that. Anchored, let me close with this very important word. You have let me teach you through these things from the Bible. I know it's a challenge for us. All of this has been a challenge for me, a good solid reminder for me that yes, there are some liberties that I've not been careful enough with. There are some things that I need to make sure I am not offending other people with. And you've let me teach you through all of these things. So you are now informed on these issues. You now know the things that are worth debating and disputing. You now know the things that we're supposed to leave alone. And as I shared with you last week, now that you are the informed ones who are definitely, most certainly going to practice everything that we've studied in this chapter, right? Now that that's you, there's a very high probability that that same courtesy will not be extended back to you from other Christians. And it will get challenging at times. Even your understanding of Romans 14 will get challenging because are you going to be able to avoid all the things that every Christian might feel like is wrong and be offended by? Absolutely not. You're not going to be able to do it. If you start really diving into the beliefs of other Christians outside of this church, it's probably going to make your head spin about all the things that they think are wrong, about all the religious rigidity and restrictions that they have. And if you're going to base your life on that, you're pretty much going to stay in bed all day, I think, so that you don't mess up your influence on another person or be unloving to them. It's tough. There are times where we have to draw the line and we have to say, look, this is just too ridiculous for me to have to give up for the sake of a brother or sister. I'll do what Paul said. I'll try to keep this private between me and the Lord, between my spouse and I, between my family and I and the Lord, what have you. But know this for sure, you're still going to get attacked. Even if you approach all of this in the right way, you're still going to get attacked. The same courtesy, the same tolerance and acceptance is not going to be extended back to you from other Christians. But here's what I'm wanting and here's what I'm praying for, that the Lord would make Anchored Fellowship the strong Christians in those scenarios. The Lord would give you the equipment and the empowerment to take the lead in those situations, even as Paul is calling for here, so that you can be the one to establish peace and to find a way to love that brother or sister with the very weak conscience, very little faith, and lovingly edify them and build them up in Christ and bring them along so that they eventually reach the point where you are, where we're not needlessly and endlessly judging one another over things that don't really affect our salvation at all.